Joy of the Lord. We've been looking at that over the last few weeks. We've been looking at it because it's one of the critical spiritual temperatures, if you like, of the Christian. It's important. It's important not just for our own spiritual sakes, it's vitally important for the watching world. That they see people who suffer the same things, know the same burdens, the same temptations, and yet are, strangely, joyful. And we've been looking over the last few weeks at some of the things that the scriptures inform us, instruct us about where joy comes from. What is it grounded on? Nehemiah chapter 8, that we know the word of God. We know God's word to us. That is concrete. And that is a real source of joy. That even if I'm being rebuked, even if I'm being corrected, I still know what God says. And so Nehemiah and Ezra, when they read the law, and the people were broken by their exposure by God's law, they assured them. They said, go home and celebrate. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know God's word. Rejoice in knowing it. We've looked over the last few weeks, and particularly through the book of Philippians, not in any particular order, it has to be added. We've been looking at the eternal truth that holds us fast. We've looked at how joy excludes discord and how joy includes others. We've seen how joy can equip us to walk through a world of worry. And we've seen how, in Philippians 1 last time, how joy is found, strangely, in also what can rob us of our joy. Christians. Other people. And we looked at Paul's response through Philippians 1. We used the titles, I have you in my head. He was thinking about them, even though he was under challenging circumstances. I have you in my head. I have you in my heart. Care about you, and I have you in my prayers. I pray for you that you would grow. Well, tonight I want us to think about the joy that God has. The joy that God has. And this is important because the degree to which we appreciate that God rejoices in his children, that God rejoices in people coming to him, the degree to which we get that and appreciate that will affect our own joy in the Christian life and will open up our hearts and our arms to others that they too may know this God as he rejoices over them as they come to him. There's no better place to go. Jesus faced a grumbling crowd when he was working. They saw him mix with the unworthy, and they were quick to comment. They complained, verse 2, these Pharisees and scribes. Jesus with the tax collectors and sinners. This man eats with sinners, receives sinners, and eats with them. What's he doing with them? It's been a tough time for the religious elite of the day. At a supper, somebody broke the silence. Verse 15 of chapter 14. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be great to be there in the great supper together, eating the bread that God supplies? And Jesus' answer could be summarized in this. Yes, it will be, but are you sure you're going to be there? And he exposes a self-exclusion that these people are demonstrating. They are not receiving the invitation through Jesus Christ to come into God's kingdom. So although they can say things like, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, actually they are in danger of excluding themselves from that great banquet. Verse 24, I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. They're not going at that point where they think they were going. That was a shock. Shock number two is in chapter 15. God is not doing what they think he's doing. They think he's grumbling like them at Jesus. They think they are representatives of God. Well, what's Jesus doing with them? God would be pleased with that. That's a kind of attitude. But Jesus dismantles that with three glorious stories. God is not doing what they think he's doing. They're grumbling. God is rejoicing over what's going on. I want you to note something very simple. Now, there are common themes throughout all three stories that Jesus tells. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. You could easily say there's two lost sons. There is the fact that they are, as the title suggests, lost and then found. But not all of them are found. And the eldest son remains unfound, outside. Self-excluded again. They've excluded themselves from the banquet by not responding to Jesus Christ. They're excluding themselves from the fatherly relationship by not responding to Jesus Christ. That's the point that Jesus is making. You're excluding yourself. So there's lost and there's found. And it's all about Jesus. And the other common thread that all three stories have is joy. I know you know, but you need to hear it again. Just follow with me these verses. Verse 5. The shepherd has found his sheep. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He's not fed up. He's not miserable. He's not grumbling that he's had to make the effort. He's rejoicing. And so he says, verse 6, comes home, calls his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. I found the sheep that was lost. Joy. And then Jesus adds this wonderful verse. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Three times in one short story, joy or rejoicing. Jesus carries on. The woman, 10 coins, loses one. Verse 9, she finds it. Rejoice with me. I found the piece that was lost. And then Jesus summarizes again. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Can I just make clear what that verse does not say? That verse does not say that the angels are rejoicing. Just look at it again. That verse says there is joy in the presence of the angels. Who's rejoicing? God. God's rejoicing. Parable of the lost son, verse 20 to 24. The obviously rebellious son comes home, and there's this fantastic description of how the father responds. He saw his son from a great way off, had compassion. There's this internal, there's no externals, it's all internal. He had compassion for him. He ran, he fell on his neck and he kissed him. He flooded him with tender kisses. And the son tries to get the speech out. The father's not having it. Bring out the best robe, put it on him, cover the filth, put a ring in his hand, a sign of sonship, sandals on his feet. It's slaves who go bare feet. My son's no slave. Sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf. Kill, eat. What does he say? Let us eat and be merry. There's great joy here. And he described, my son was dead, verse 24. He's alive again. He was lost in his family. And they began to, just as the father intended, they began to be merry. This joy is challenged by the older son, but the father is insistent. It's not just an exuberant display of joy and embrace to the son. There's an insistence that this joy was right. Verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. Your brother is dead, he's alive again, lost and found. The insistence is right. God rejoices over people who come to him. Now, why is that important? Christian. God rejoices over you exuberantly, insistently. He rejoices. The angels hear it over you. Now, we don't do joy very well in the UK, do we? We're sort of a bit conservative. We don't do others being joyful over us particularly well, do we? Someone buys us a birthday present and we're touched and thankful, but usually we say, oh, you shouldn't have, why did you do that? You shouldn't have bothered. And that's just a present. But when there's joy expressed, we find it hard to cope with. But the idea that God expresses joy over us, that's almost impossible, isn't it? Does that sit easily in your mind? It doesn't, does it? And the question comes, why on earth or in heaven would God rejoice over me? Don't take this personally, but why on earth would God rejoice over you? Why? Because for God, salvation, his rescue of people, is an issue of wonderful joy. He is a God who loves and who loves to give. And in saving, he gives. And he loves when that's received. He rejoices. The degree to which we get that, the degree to which we allow God's word to break into our cultural, emotional conservatism, the degree to which we allow God to break in and speak past our sinfulness, when we get an increasing measure that God rejoices over his children, firstly in them coming back, and then eternally so, that is a source of joy for us. Our Father, through Jesus Christ, is delighted with what he is doing, delighted that we are his, and he rejoices over us. Christians, we are very good at telling ourselves what we should and shouldn't do, and there's nothing wrong with that. We are not so good at allowing God to say, this is what I think of you. John writes, an old man, John writes to the church, behold, look, what manner of love the Father has what? Bestowed or lavished, poured out in abundance upon us, that we should be called the children of God. There's this, I've used the word before, exuberance, richness, fullness, abundance. And if we get it, somewhere in our hearts, we should at the very least smile. And if we really get it, somewhere in our hearts, we should dance. Because God rejoices over his children. Even though we are like the sheep, who are naturally lost. Even though we're like the coin that is helplessly lost, can't do anything, can it? It just sits there waiting to be found. Even though we're like the first son, willfully lost, the Father rejoices. God rejoices when we come back to him. The difficulty for the religious rulers of the day is they don't deserve that. That's the difficulty. Tax collectors and sinners, what's he doing with them? They clearly don't deserve that. But God, as we read Psalm 103, does not deal with us according to our sins deserve. does he? And we must be glad for that. He deals with us in his grace and his mercy. And that's part of what these three stories are all about. He tells them, I'm going to concentrate particularly on the lost son. He tells them about someone who is obviously outside. Obviously outside. He has, this son has done everything possible to break himself off with his father. Everything possible to break himself off with the family. He's done everything possible to break himself off with the community. I want your money. I don't want to stay in your house. I don't want to work for you or my brother. And I want to leave. He's done everything possible to break himself. He's obviously outside. And as the tax collectors and the sinners are viewed by the Pharisees and the scribes, it's the tax collectors and sinners who are obviously outside the covenant of God. Look at them. They're filthy in their attitudes. They're rebellious in their actions. They're obviously not pleasing to God. But it's not just a shocking rebellion that Jesus talks about. It's also a shocking return. This man goes through the process of regret, remorse and repentance very quickly once he starts. Once he starts to come to his own mind. And he makes it up in his own mind. I don't want to be a son. I've lost that right completely. I just want to go back and be treated like a servant. And yet he gets more than he could possibly ever ask for. His guilt is forgiven. And his position is reinstated. One of the wonderful things about this parable is it speaks about the people who are being looked down upon by the the Pharisees and the scribes. It's the tax collectors and sinners who are, verse 1, just look at the words. It's them who are drawing near to him to hear him. See what Jesus just said? Jesus just said, whoever does not bear his, this is verse 27 of the previous, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Okay, does that sound attractive? And he finishes off what he's saying about counting the cost of following Jesus. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Does that sound like a popular message? It doesn't, does it? If someone was to say the teachings of Jesus, you'd probably say, well, leave that one till later. Just hook them with something and give them that one later. But Jesus, but it's that they've come to hear. Why do tax collectors and sinners come to Jesus? Because he says words with weight and authority. And even though he is uncompromising and crystal clear, they come to him. That's an encouragement to us, isn't it? In our witness with our friends. Don't compromise on the authoritative claims of Jesus Christ. Don't water them down. Allow them to hear what Jesus says. They've heard these wonderful, alarming declarations by Jesus. I've got to be everything. You've got to forsake the whole lot and follow me to be my disciple. And they come. They draw near to him to hear what he has to say after that. It's remarkable. It's not just that Jesus receives sinners. It's that Jesus receives sinners as they come to him. That's what they couldn't get. The Pharisees and the scribes are watching on, and they've missed the return journey. So Jesus tells them a story about a son who goes away and a son who comes back. They've missed the return journey. They've missed the fact that they're coming to him to hear his words. Now, it's not just a wonderful story because it deals with the nuts and bolts of what's happening around. It's a wonderful story because Because you can see yourself in it, can't you? Can you? Like a sheep, you are helpless, naturally lost. Like a coin, helplessly lost. Like a son, willfully. And some of us look back on those times and we're frightened by what we thought and did. But that's not the last word, is it? Jesus Christ, open arms like this Father, embracing those who come back Christian. I want to remind you simply through this parable tonight of what Christ has already done for you. I want to remind you of the beauty and the abundance of his welcome to you as you came back to him. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do you see yourself, Christian, in the returning Son? Do you see your God rejoicing over your return? Do you see? He loves that you've come back. He loves that you're his. He loves it. And Jesus goes on to tell the story of the second son. This insistence, it is right that God would rejoice. Right. Over people who come with nothing but filth and guilt and no claim for any right of anything. It's right that there's rejoicing in that home. Andrew gave his testimony last night and Ben asked him a question. Where would you be if you weren't a Christian? I'll not say what Andrew said. But it's a good question to think about, isn't it? Where would you be, Christian? Thankfully, that is a hypothetical question. It's worth pondering. But thankfully, you don't have to be that person. Because Christ has taken you and rescued you. The dread and fear of what may have been has been dealt with. What has he saved you from? Just spend a few minutes thinking about it. What difference has he made? Where would you be if it wasn't for Christ? Christ came, died, offered himself, broke into your life. You are Christ's, and for God it is a joy, as well as for you. What a God. He deals with their issue, the Pharisees and the scribes. If the first son was shockingly rebellious, the second son is silently respectable. He looks the part. And if you were to choose between one of them and say, as a father, which would you have? You would choose the second son any day of the week. But as the lid is lifted off, there's a seething resentment to the words and the attitude. You feel the vitriol in those words. As soon as this son of yours came, not even my brother, this son of yours, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots. The father clothes the returning son, and the elder brother exposes him completely. There's a seething resentment against the son and against the father. And we have this self-excluding nature to the son and the father's relationship. That he has not enjoyed a fatherly-son relationship in the slightest, has he? And the reason why the Pharisees and the scribes can't rejoice when Christ sits with sinners and tax collectors is they don't know what it is to know the fellowship of the Father through Jesus Christ. They don't know joy themselves, and they despise it in others. One of the sources, Christian, of joy in our lives is knowing that God rejoices over us. One of the dangers to that joy is not taking hold of the fatherly relationship we have. We can become not exactly like that older son, but traits of his personality and sentiment can creep. For most of us, just even reading the passage would be enough. Thinking about it for a while would do the job. What God has done, the remembrance of that, the reality of that, the fullness of his joy over us, has probably, I trust, I hope, I pray, has blown the cobwebs off a little bit. But if you find yourself joyless this evening, give attention to your relationship to your Father through Jesus Christ. As people watched on and saw Jesus mix and mingle with people who clearly didn't deserve his attention, they were deeply unimpressed. Even though we are Christians, and even though we know that God rejoices over us, we can still resent Christ breaking into other people's lives when it disturbs ours. Church changes. People come in to our lives, and it gets messy. Much messier than it was. What's the antidote? Remembering again that God rejoices over his people. You and whoever else he brings in. Remembering that we and whoever else are one together. That God's doing a work that he rejoices over. And if he is glad to do it and glad to rejoice over it, then don't you I mean this in love. Don't you dare stand against our Father in heaven. I'm not saying it because I'm seeing it. I'm not. But if it's in your heart, or you must do business through Christ with your Father, don't you dare stand in the way of church life becoming messy because it doesn't suit you. Be very careful. Salvation is an issue of joy. God rejoices. The angels see it and hear it. It's in their presence. It should never be less for us. No matter who, no matter what challenges are brought, Christian, your Father rejoices over you. That should set us free to look out to others and welcome them in as God has welcomed us in. What's the secret of joy? There's no secret. It's God. It's God. And understanding what he's doing now. He's rejoicing over sinners who repent. And we would do well to join him.